All right. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's great to be with you. I'm curious if I'm the only person who knows what today is. It is February the 22nd. When I was a little boy in elementary school, this was kind of a big deal. Somebody said George Washington's birthday. You are correct. They kind of lumped those into, you know, you got Abraham Lincoln. Anybody remember that birthday? And now we have George Washington's birthday. They just lumped them together, and now we roll by President's Day like, you know, presidents. But it was kind of a big deal. He was a unique man. After the Revolutionary War, it was assumed that he would do what any European leader would do. He would secure his position of power and rule like a king, like a dictator, a monarch. He was going to take over. His plan, however, was to resign his military commission and return to private life as a gentleman planter, a gentleman farmer in Virginia. And that was shocking. In fact, it was so shocking in his day that King George III is quoted as saying, if he does that, he will be the greatest man in the world. A little hyperbole there. The greatest man in the world. If he does that, if he gives up this opportunity to rule, he will be the greatest man in the world. And there's debate about the quote. No surprise there, right? There's always debate about any historical quote. But it's not about whether it was said by King George III. The question is, when did he say it? Some people say, well, it wasn't after the war. It was after his second term as president, and he stepped down and returned to private life. So you have, obviously, here a very unique man. He set up for us a peaceful transfer of power. He simply stepped down from the presidency and passed that to the next individual. And you think about all of this, my first question, why do we think so much of humility? Why do we honor humility? Why do we regard it as a virtue? And it's going to take us right back to Hebrews. It's really simple. We were made in the image of God. It is hardwired into us. It reflects Him. Specifically, it reflects the nature and character of our Creator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we think of His condescension, the condescension of Christ, that's what our text called us to last week, there is nothing, nothing in our existence that comes in. You can't even make some crazy, I thought, there's no crazy exaggerated comparison I can come up with to measure what Christ did in stepping down from the throne of heaven and taking on flesh. I was having a conversation with Robert Middlehouse last Sunday before service, and he said, for the Jewish mind, he reminded me, the Jewish mind could not comprehend God, the thought of God and who God is and what He is, taking on flesh like we have, taking on a body that bleeds and sweats, and you just physical, that's just so beneath God, so unlike Him. But yet that is exactly what He did. He emptied Himself, our text says. He emptied Himself. I like, and can it be? And can it be? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. He emptied Himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. That is where we were. Couldn't be a better title. It fits right into the hymn's chorus. but it also fits just about every other phrase in this song. And can it be? Did it really happen? Can it be? I mean, really? It's an amazing thought. Well, where are we in Hebrews today? Well, last week we covered a body you have prepared for me, and that's where we were contemplating the incarnation in part of that. Today, our author is wrapping up. He's wrapping up the doctrine or teaching section of the letter of Hebrews. It's coming a little quicker. As I was reading ahead and reading ahead, I was like, wow, this really is it. This is kind of he's making his final arguments. After this, there's exhortation and there's application, but he's closing it out. And you may have noticed over the last two or three texts we've been through, there's not a lot of new information. He's just, in many ways, making us see that same information one more time, getting a better and better look and a better understanding of it. So we are in Hebrews. Maybe a good comparison would be like Ephesians. That's a very familiar book to a lot of folks. First three chapters, that's doctrine. Second three chapters, 4 through 6, that's application. That's where we're at. We're finishing up our teaching section. So today, I would say he rests his case. Jesus is the last sacrifice. With Jesus' sacrifice, offerings for sin are finished. They're done. So join me in your copy of the scriptures. Our text today is Hebrews 10, 11 to 18. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 18. Read along with me. Every priest stands daily ministering an offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask you to open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. We want to hear your word this morning. Help us to shake off the dullness, our distractions, our worries from this past week, that we would hear your word. Grant us ears to hear this morning. Father, as you were walking the road to Emmaus with two followers of yours, their remark was, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke?" Lord, this is what we ask this morning, that as we hear your word, our hearts would burn within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text begins this morning. Every priest. It's interesting, this language is not limited. Our Greek grammatical scholars tell us it's not just limited to the Levitical priests. Clearly, this is what we're thinking of, given the context, but the language is not limiting us to a Levitical priest. What is every priest? What is every priest doing? Well, they are all offering sacrifices which can never take away sins. True of all. Every priest, Levitical or otherwise, offers sacrifices that are ineffective. They cannot deal with sin. This is a good thing for us to digest right from the start here. Sin, we don't think of it in this term sometimes. Sin is too great a thing for just any priest of any kind to deal with. The world is full of man-made religions with all manner of priests who claim to have a way. But Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus alone can take away your sin. Jesus alone. Every way that man might deal with a sin fails. Well, what does every priest do next? Our text tells us every priest stands. He stands. Now we've moved into the world of the Levitical priest, right? Why is he standing? Because there is no place to sit down. Why is there no place to sit down? Because there is work to be done. Take note, this is the primary focus of this sentence. The priest stands. Christ sat down. Now, every commentator points this out. There is no chair or sofa or recliner or settee. Thank you, Harry Ironside from the 1920s. A settee would be a... Yes, I looked it up in a dictionary. It's a sofa. Okay. There's no place to sit down in the holy place. There were only elements of offering and sacrifice, and they were in constant use. How constant, you ask? Daily. Every priest stands daily ministering. This is interesting because in our recent studies, recent texts we've been in, he's used annual terms. You can simply glance up the page there to verse 1. My NAS says, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, year by year. And then again in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins, year by year. These are references to the Day of Atonement sacrifices. But now he says daily, because the priest had more than an annual Day of Atonement sacrifice that had to be offered. Here's your cross-reference. If you have a copy of Scriptures, the Scriptures, zip over to Exodus 29, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39. Exodus 29, 38 and 39 reads, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day. Continuously. Each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Each day. That is a lot of sacrificing. That would not be my idea of fun work. I didn't do well in biology when we started dissecting things. I don't think I would have been cut out to be a priest. Something to think about. Every day, sacrifice in the morning, sacrifice in the evening. This is your life. This is your life. Now our author turns to the seeming futility of it all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, the same sacrifices, time after time, the same sacrifices. It must be a really interesting word, because that phrase, time after time, in my NAS is translated by nearly every translation that's probably being used here this morning differently. ESV says repeatedly. NIV says again and again. KJV says oftentimes. The Amplified, probably not carried today, good fun translation for study, expands the text. Over and over again. Over and over again. Time and time again. Repeatedly, continuously. The same sacrifices. Schreiner points out they never move on, offering time after time the same sacrifices. We never move to another level. We never move beyond this. There's never anything new. It's the same sacrifice over and over and over. And at some point, you would have to come to the conclusion this just isn't working. He restates his point from verse 4 above. Verse 4 above, here he says, these repeated sacrifices can never take away sins. They're just not going to do the job. You may have noticed that this is not being described as the way things used to be. This isn't described as something in the past. This appears to be ongoing. Ministering and offering, those are in the present tense. Ministering and offering, sacrifices are still being offered in the temple. This is why we believe that the book of Hebrews was written before AD 70. AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and sacrifices come to an end. But it sounds, by the use of the present tense here, that we would be still ongoing. These sacrifices are happening now as our recipients are receiving this letter. Ken Wiest makes the following observation, or I should say following accusation. This is pretty stout. I had never thought about this. Listen to what he has to say. This offering of sacrifice is still going on. This was apostasy. Apostasy on the part of the leaders of Israel. They had an unmistakable demonstration of the fact that the old covenant was annulled and fulfilled and thus set aside by the new covenant. Yet, in defiance of the clear will of God, they kept on offering sacrifices. Wow, I'd never thought of that in that way. But apostasy is the rejection or abandonment of your religious beliefs. And if you have been looking for the Messiah, and he has come in a manner which cannot be mistaken, and in coming he inaugurates a new way and you reject it, you haven't just walked away from Christ. You've walked away from your Jewish faith. You saw the Messiah and rejected the Messiah that you had been waiting for. The question here for us is, are we adding anything to the sacrifice of Christ? Are we saying things like, well, I trusted Christ and I've been baptized? Or, actually, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I really don't sin much at all. That sounds like the rejection of Christ. His sacrifice was not enough. Or, I didn't really need him that much. Those are words of unbelief that would parallel what the Jews who rejected Christ are doing. Well, as we see in verse 12, here we go. But he, having offered, this is our contrast to, the Levitical priest and his offering. But he, that would be Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's our contrast word, but our author is striking a hard contrast between the Levitical sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ. But he, having offered, that is past tense. That is past tense. This is not going on. This was done and finished. And what did he offer? One sacrifice. That's emphatic. It's singular. He didn't leave it to chance, a sacrifice. He said one. One sacrifice. Count of one sacrifice, one alone, no more. One sacrifice. Well, he'll need to do some more offering then, won't he? I mean, sometime, sooner or later. Just one sacrifice? One sacrifice? No, he won't. Our text continues. One sacrifice for sins for all time. No expiration date. Good for all eternity. To which you say, wow, that is some sacrifice. It's permanent, but not like the kind you get at a hairstylist. Those wear out, right? They call it a permanent, but it's really honestly not all that permanent. I think we might call them for false advertising. Better than a lifetime warranty, you will die someday. That will be the end of the warranty. But this sacrifice is good for all time, for all time, all eternity. It never needs be repeated. Sin has been taken away. You say, how can I be sure? Our author tells us what Jesus does. After this one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. And there's your key element of this contrast, something no other priest had ever done. He sat down. This is not the first time we've heard this. But here, the point is a point of emphasis. What does it mean? It means the work is done. That sacrifice, one sacrifice for all time. One sacrifice for all time. The work is done. He sat down. And now, take a look at where he sat down. Where did he sit? At the right hand of God. Maybe it's just me, but I don't think just anybody sits there. Here are three cross references. Are you ready? Three cross references to help us grasp sitting at the right hand of God. Sitting at the right hand of God. Luke 1:19. Luke 1:19. These will be fairly quick. If you just want to listen, that's great. But if you got a copy of the scriptures, when I was a kid, we played sword drills. Someone would read the reference, and you'd be like, who could find it fast and stand up, and then you got to read the verse. Woo! Champion. Getting to know our scriptures is important. It's critical. So here you go. Luke 1:19. If you don't look it up now, it would be great to familiarize yourself with your copy of the scriptures afterwards and look these up. They are great references, great reminders of what we're covering here. We learn from Luke 1:19 that apparently the angels did not sit around in the presence of God. Zacharias has just made the mistake of doubting the word of a particular angel. And the text reads, the angel answered him, And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. The thought of speaking to an angel who merely stands in the presence of God, for me, would be a rather fear-inducing experience. But our Lord and Savior sat down at the right hand of God. Cross-reference number 2, Mark 14, 62 through 64. Mark chapter 14. The high priest has just asked Jesus if he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah. Part of his answer comes from Psalm 110, comes from what our author is quoting for us today. Mark 14:62, and Jesus said, I am, in answer to the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. How does the high priest respond? In a manner he will never forget. Tearing his clothes, something he was not to do, it's against the law. The high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. That is a frightening thing. It's chilling to realize this high priest will most certainly see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. As frightening as that thought is, the next one is equally moving. And I can tell you, every time I've read this, I could hardly get through it. It's already starting. Hayden, I'm really bearing down. I'm trying to hang on here because you need me to read this, right? Okay, I need to preach. Let's do it. Here it is, Acts 7:54-55. Acts 7:54-55. This I would commend to you for your afternoon reading. Acts chapter 7. It's Stephen's defense. It is electrifying if you haven't read in recent days. We are at the end of his defense. He has just held the Jewish leaders to account for murdering the righteous one. Heard somebody talk about they murdered Jesus. I go, oh, they crucified him. No. Stephen says they murdered him. I was upbraided by my reading of the word. He was murdered. What was their response? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They were convicted. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus, who sat down at the right hand of God, here in this text stands to receive the first one to die for their faith in him. He's there to receive his martyr. Takes my breath away. So here we have Jesus sitting. He's finished the work. He's made the sacrifice. He sits down at the right hand of God. Not a small action. Verse 13 continues with the answer to the question, what is Jesus doing sitting at the right hand of God? It begins, verse 13, waiting. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. His work is complete. He has won the victory over sin and death. So what is he waiting for? This is interesting. One commentator paralleled this to World War II. I thought, well, how interesting is this? This is, at D-Day, the victory was won. The victory was won. The Allies gained a foothold on mainland Europe. It was clear they were not going to be pushed back. That's what Rommel said. We have to throw them back into the sea. They failed. The foothold was grasped, and we knew the rest was just a matter of time, a matter of playing things out. It was a matter of time before Germany would fall. After Germany falls, it will be Japan, and then victory will be officially declared. The victory was won right there on the shores of Normandy, officially declared a year and 3 months later. It's kind of surprising. D-Day was in 1944, June of 1944. Victory in Japan, officially declared September the 2nd, 1945. It's an interesting comparison. Our sins were paid for at the cross. The victory has been won. The official, final consummation of that victory is yet to come. I believe this day of final victory Jesus is waiting for is described in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. This is what has not happened yet. This is what he is waiting for. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. What a day. What a day that will be. You might think, what are we waiting for? Let's get there now. Well, you're with the Apostle John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But 2 Peter 3:9 has an answer for us, a great answer. What are we waiting for? The Lord, 2 Peter 3:9, is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is waiting. He is waiting for you. Friend, are you delaying your turning to Christ? Are you holding out? Are you hanging on to sinful ways that you enjoy? This passage is a warning to you who would remain enemies of the cross of Christ. Remember that passage, enemies. He's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. If you are sitting now opposed to the cross, having not accepted Christ, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. His triumph will come, and then it will be too late. Today is the day to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Find him a friend to your soul, no longer his enemy. This sums up the deed of the Son, the Son's deed, 11 through 13. And now we come to the result. Verse 14 gives us the result of this deed, the outcome of this deed. Schreiner tells us this is among the most famous sentences in the letter to Hebrews. I have to tell you, if you said, write down all the great verses in Hebrews, I wouldn't have put this verse down. This does not, I don't remember people quoting this to me, but when you read it, it is an unbelievably concise and precise summation of what we've just heard. 14 reads, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We see here plainly what is important to our author. First, he once again emphasizes that Christ made one offering. One is emphatic here. One and only one offering brought about our salvation. Secondly, he repeats the time element, for all time, for all time. This is obviously connected to the one offering. If there is only one offering, then that offering must be permanent, as in eternal, for all time. There will not be another offering. This is also emphasized by his use of perfected, perfected for all time. You remember he loves this word perfected, but he uses it in a slightly different sense than we are accustomed to. He's using it in the sense of bringing to a state of completion. It's a finished deal. It's complete. It's perfect. It's a package deal. Everything required for our salvation, for all time, is included. Morris points out that the perfecting was not done by the one offering. This is interesting. Did you read that? I read this. Did you read that carefully? I had to go back and reread this carefully. It wasn't done by the offering, but by Christ himself. His salvation is personal. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified, again, we talked about this last week, is used by our author in the positional sense. We are sanctified, set apart, made holy in Christ. Of course, in the absolute sense, we still have a ways to go. Positionally, we are holy and righteous in Christ. In this life, right now, as we are living, we are on the way. To wrap this up, here's a nice summary quote from Tom Schreiner. One of the greatest comforts for believers, are you ready for this? One of the greatest comforts for believers is that they are perfected forever by the one offering of Jesus Christ. Believers aren't perfected because of what they have accomplished. They don't rest in what they have done to secure forgiveness. They realize their purity, cleanness, and sanctification derive from the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. That is great comfort. That is great comfort. Well, we've seen the work of the Son. Now we're going to move to the testimony of the Spirit, and then our author's conclusion. Verse 15 reads, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us." The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, and then he goes on, our author goes on to quote from the prophet Jeremiah. And you think, whoa, that's a little peculiar, isn't it? Well, not really. You've probably noticed our author almost never attributes Old Testament quotations to their human author. And this is actually the second time he has quoted from the Old Testament and attributed it to the Holy Spirit. The other time was back in chapter 3, verse 7. There he writes, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," here, and then he proceeds to quote Psalm 95. Here he says, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us." You know, I think he actually holds to the inspiration of Scripture. How about that? Not a surprise, right? Here's your cross-reference, the second most common cross-reference when you talk about the inspiration of Scripture. First is 2 Timothy 3:16, we all know. The next one is 2 Peter 1:21. Our author is quoting Jeremiah, attributing it to the Holy Spirit because, as Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." I think he's a firm believer in that text. A couple of other interesting things that you can pull from this. A.W. Pink notes two other observations. First, this speaks to the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Note, he testifies. He testifies. In the other text, he says. So the Holy Spirit is not just an influence. He's not just an influence, as some would hold. He has personhood. The other thing, some people do not recognize the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But here he is speaking through Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet. He is at work in the Old Testament. So what does he quote from Jeremiah? Here it comes, verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." That probably sounds a little familiar. This is the second time he's quoted from Jeremiah 31. This is verse 33. Last time he started all the way back in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Here he's at verse 33 and quoted last time through verse 34. Here he quotes only parts of verse 33 and part of verse 34. He's cut the quotation down significantly to the specific parts he is focused on. Here is his driving point. I am just going right for the heart of the matter in my mind. Our author is speaking here. The covenant described here is the new covenant. That is clear from the context, from Jeremiah 31, from the words, also from the words, after those days that we are after are the days of the old covenant. We're now in the new covenant. What is new? In the old covenant, God wrote his laws on stone. In the new covenant, he will write them on their heart. What is particularly interesting is that he seems to have quoted this first portion from Jeremiah just to help his readers recall where he is at. He is back quoting that text from Jeremiah about the new covenant. This is what he seems to be alerting them to. To see this, we have to go back to verse 15 and recall that last little phrase, and then read through it. Hear this. This took me a while to catch on to, so you'll probably have to really focus here. Verse 15 reads, "And the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying this that I'm about to quote you, he then says," and that's how verse 16 ends. He then says, and then he quotes the next text. I'm going to read this all through for us. "And the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. They're hearing that, and they're thinking, oh yeah, we're talking about the new covenant. He's taking us back to that prophecy of Jeremiah about the new covenant. And he's telling them, after he's talking about the new covenant, in the context of talking about the new covenant, he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In effect, saying, now that you know we're talking about the new covenant, here's the part I really want you to pay attention to. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What he wants them to get here is the complete and total forgiveness of sins is part of the new covenant. It isn't part of the old covenant. Jeremiah prophesied the forgiveness of sins with the new covenant, with Jesus. If you love your prophet Jeremiah, you want to keep to your prophet Jeremiah, he's with Jesus in the new covenant. If you reject Jesus, you are rejecting your prophet Jeremiah. All that you have left is empty sacrifices of the old covenant, which cannot take away sin. You will have 2 feet firmly planted in midair. Stop and take a look at that phrase one more time. This is what he's driving home. This is what he says. Not part of the old covenant. It's expressly part of the new covenant. You can't just go back to the old covenant and somehow hope it's over. Your prophet Jeremiah made that clear to you. Verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Harry Ironside points out in this statement, there are no qualifiers. No qualifiers. It is a done deal. Christ has settled everything. And you think about that statement, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 18, our author draws his conclusion. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What he's saying? Here's the conclusion. If sins have been forgiven, we don't need any more sacrifices. Jesus was the final sacrifice. He was the last sacrifice. The application of our text today is really simple, really straightforward. If you are counting on anything other than Christ alone, our text is clear. Let go of everything else. Let go of everything else you have been counting on and place your faith in the sacrifice of Christ for your sins. There are a number of people here who would love to talk to you if there's any question in your mind. What exactly are you saying? What are you asking about? Mark, Warren, Steve, myself, Sunday school teachers, be clear. And now, for the rest of you who are sitting comfortably thinking, I've trusted in Christ. I'm good, right? Yes, you are. Here's my convicting thought for you. If your faith is in the sacrifice of Christ for your sins, you need to rejoice. Your sins are forgiven and they will be remembered no more. And I'm going to suggest that you're just not happy enough about that. It's good. I have to tell a terrible story. It will be quick. I was a young man, junior high age, in the kitchen. My mom had KJRG on. Some radio preacher was going on and on about the gospel. And I said, don't really want to confess this. Don't you get tired of listening to this? You can imagine the righteous fervor that came from my mother. No, I never get tired of hearing this. That's what we've done today. We've taken a good long look. Rejoice in the fact that my sins, though they be as scarlet, will be whiter than snow. They will be remembered no more. Let's close in prayer. Father, your goodness to us, your love for us. When we stop to think about it, is overwhelming. Lord, you know, we are undeserving. We have done nothing. Your Son sacrificed himself. He did everything. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Let us rejoice today. Father, don't let this thought escape us quickly. Let us rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.